Well, as we open up the Word of God now, I'll invite you to take your Bible and turn to Romans 11. Verse 22 is where we'll just spring our thoughts from this morning. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the subject of Thanksgiving. And I did think that we were going to wrap it up last week, but just this week, the Lord prompted me to flip the whole subject over, and really, if we're going to talk about Thanksgiving, then we need to talk about why we are thankful. And that brings us to the subject of God, who He is and what He's done, but in particular, the goodness of God. And that's what our focus will be on this morning, the goodness and generosity of God. You can see there in Romans 11, 22, just jumping in there, the Apostle Paul just makes this comment. He says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God." Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Perhaps the most important word in that sentence is the conjunction "and." You see that there? Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Paul here is basically saying, I want you to think about God. I want you to think about God's goodness, but not just God's goodness. I want you to think about God's goodness and severity. I want you to think about the fact that God is both good and severe. Not just good, not just severe, but both and good and severe. I realize at this time of the year, when people get a bit more religious than they normally are throughout the year, that they all have an idea that there is a God, right? That, yeah, maybe there's a God in the heavens that exists, they might say. And when you hear that, the immediate, I don't know about you, but the immediate question I have is, okay, well, what kind of God is that? If you believe that there's a God in the heavens, well, tell me about that God you believe in. You ask the person on the street, do they believe in God? What would be their response? What do they normally say? They normally say, sure, I do. Sure, I believe there's a God. And then the follow-up question you're going to want to ask them is, well, tell me about that God. Which God? What kind of God do you believe in? As you might be aware, there are a few competing ideas out there of who God really is. I was just thinking about this and categorized them down to three. There's about three types of God, or the belief in God, that's out there on the streets. Here's the first one, and keeping with this theme of the year, we'll call this God the Celestial Grinch. The Celestial Grinch, the Grinch God. This is a God people believe, and this God is all severe. This God is all severity, only severe, not good, never good. Not good at all. I mean, he's just mean. He's capricious. He's not interested in helping or fixing problems. They say, well, look at the world. Look at all the wars, the sufferings, even the bushfires, the droughts, the sickness, disasters, death, so on and so on. If God was truly good, then he would do something about all the bad things that happen to good people. You ever heard that before? It's nothing new, by the way. It's the lie that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. That's the lie that Satan gave to Eve and Adam. He basically said, God's not good. That's just a gist. That's a paraphrase. God's not good. He's not really after your welfare. He's a cosmic killjoy, as it were. Go ahead, eat. Eat, enjoy, do whatever you want. I mean, I'll look after you. I've got your interests at heart. Not God. He doesn't want you to have any fun. He's not good at all. I mean, this is the ploy of Satan. It was the ploy and it's still the ploy. That's his schemes. When Paul says we're not ignorant of the schemes, that's his schemes. His schemes are to get you to doubt God's character, and in particular, get you to doubt God's goodness. God's not good. And by the way, when he can get you to doubt God's character, when he can get you to doubt God's goodness, then why would you believe his word? That's the twofold scheme that Satan has. Get you to doubt his character, get you to doubt God's character, and if he can get you to doubt God's character, then he can get you to doubt what? God's word. He's not good at all. He's not good. His word is not trustworthy. And people have bought it. For most people, God is a Grinch. All severity, no good. Then there's the second idea of God out there, and it's what we'll call the celestial Santa Claus. The celestial Santa Claus, the Santa Claus God, and as expected, this God is the exact opposite of the Grinch. He is all good and no severity. All good and no severity. I mean, he's jolly, he's kind, he's generous, and he's good to those who too have been good. Again, like Santa Claus. He will give you what you want as long as you are not naughty, but nice. In other words, sin creates no problem. So, just remove the severity right out of there. No wrath, no judgment, no hell. Just loving and good. Which obviously begs the question, what do you mean by good, right? I mean, if he's just good and there's no severity, what do you mean by good? You hear it all the time. My God wouldn't send people to hell. He's good. Well, help me understand what you mean by goodness. Well, the irony, by the way, is that removing God's severity and just leaving his goodness, thinking that he's just some kind of a celestial Santa Claus, actually turns him back into what? Turns him right back into a celestial Grinch, if you think about it. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, because if there is no wrath, there is no justice, if there's no vindication, there is no punishment for sin, listen, that's not goodness, is it? That's not goodness. That's only severity, actually. In the end, whatever wax nose people shape God into, he ends up not being good at all. And you're right back to where everything began. God is not good. And that's the lie everybody bought. And so at the end of the day, he just becomes the Grinch to most people. He just becomes this mean and capricious God. So if God is not the celestial Grinch nor the celestial Santa Claus, then who is he? Who is God? Well, the third idea of God is the right one, the real one, the true one, the biblical God. And as we just read, he is what? Both. Not neither, either or, it's both and. God is both good and severe. Listen, wherever you have a Santa Claus God, you're going to have a God that gives you what you want if you have been good, right? Isn't that what we hear? Isn't that what the parents tell the kids? If you're good, if you're really good, not naughty, Santa Claus will give you what you want. Just ask him what you want. But the biblical God, however, gives you what you need. Listen, he gives you what you need if you recognize that you have been what? Really, really bad. You couldn't have two contrasting messages this time of year. So far from just being severe, the one true God is actually what? Very, very good. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. As everyone this time of year puts on their good and generous hat on, I think we need to talk about God's goodness and generosity. So I have five truths about God's goodness I just want us to walk through, just to think about. Five truths that the Bible proclaims in terms of the goodness and generosity of God. Here's the first one. And they all begin with E, if you're taking notes. First one is that God's goodness is eminent. God's goodness is eminent. Eminent meaning it's very important. It's a subject that pervades both the Old and the New Testament. It's everywhere. It's noteworthy. Just listen to some of the Psalms here. You can turn there if you want to. But Psalm 31, verse 19, the psalmist says, "How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust you in the presence of the sons of men." Psalm 33, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice." Then listen to this. "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Psalm 52, 1, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." Psalm 86, "Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Why? "For you, Lord, are good." Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Psalm 106, verse 1, "Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord." Why? "For he is good." Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Again, why? For He is good. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good, the psalmist says. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 135, 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. We'll stop there. That's just a few. Go home and do a concordance study of this. It's just the Psalms. It's everywhere. It's eminent. They praise God for His goodness. Why? Because they've tasted that goodness. They've tasted the goodness and the kindness of God. Even Moses back in Exodus 34. Remember, he wanted to see the glory of God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. There's no question about the goodness of God. He's abounding in goodness. And of course, the New Testament is no different. You'll remember in the New Testament, the goodness of God comes up in a conversation between a young man and Jesus. Remember, the young man comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." And he says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which, by the way, is a clue that he's asking the wrong question. What must I what? Do. That's what everybody thinks. I got to do something. I got to somehow work my way to be good. Somehow do good things to get eternal life. But I love how Jesus responds. And he does this most of the time. He always replies a question with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" I mean, if you call me good teacher and you think you got to do something good to inherit eternal life, well, let's just talk about what good is. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And it's interesting, the young man doesn't respond to that. There's no rebuttal, there's no argument, because he knows the Old Testament. The Old Testament and those Psalms I just read for you, he knows that God is good. God is good. He's the standard of goodness. I mean, he knows Psalm 14, no one is good, no, not one. Again, only God is good, and it's out of God's goodness, when you consider it, comes His grace, He comes His mercy, His love, His patience, His justice, and even His wrath. It all flows out of His goodness. So the point is, God is good. He's abundant and abounding in goodness. And it's not just eminent. And by eminent, I mean it's everywhere. It's noteworthy. And it has to be, because that's what man... unregenerate man, in his unbelief, accuses God of being not good. But it's also experiential. It's practical. I mean, just think about it. Just think about how practical God's goodness is when you consider His other attributes. Let's say immutability. We know what immutability means. When we say God is immutable, it means He never changes. So if He never changes, guess what? His goodness never changes. Was He good yesterday? Yes. Is He good today? Yes. Will it be good tomorrow? Yes. Now that's practical. Why? Because if you're handling some kind of trial and you're questioning God's goodness, just remember that. Just remember that God's goodness is immutable. If He's abounding in goodness, and He was abounding in goodness yesterday, then He's abounding in goodness today. His goodness is generous. Generous. Remember, James says, when you encounter various trials and you need some wisdom, ask of Him, and He will give to you what? Generously. You may need some wisdom in how to handle that trial. He's generous in His goodness. Remember the book of Job. Job recognizes that God's providences are incomprehensible. I mean, you think about it. One day he wakes up and all these messengers start running to him that the houses die or come over, his kids die, the flocks are burned up. And I mean, his whole life before him caves in. And you're obviously wanting to know why, right? And so his friends come and it's 7 days of silence, which was the best that they could do. And then they open their mouth and it's a disaster. But they go round and round trying to debate why Job is enduring all these things. And they have the pagan mentality, which is the same mentality today. If you have bad things happening to you, it's because the gods are angry with you. It's just a pagan mentality. And so they're going round and round saying, Job, you must have some kind of secret sin. You must have some hidden sin for why God is bringing all these disasters upon your life. And Job says, look, I know I'm not a perfect guy, but I've searched my heart in and out, and I have no unconfessed sin. I have no unrepentant sin. And so there's an incomprehensibility of the will of the ways of God. And so we can recognize that in the book of Job, but beyond that, the main message is the wisdom and goodness of God. Because you remember the last part of the book, God takes Job and says, come with me. Let's take a walk through my universe. Let's take a walk through the creation. And let's look at all the animals and see the wisdom that I had in creating all this. The goodness in creating all this. And he got the point, because the point was, if I have enough wisdom to create and sustain this world and everything in it, don't you think I have enough wisdom and goodness to sustain you? Aren't you worth much more than the sparrow and the flowers, as Jesus says in Matthew 6? So as I said, God's goodness is not just a theological subject, it's an experiential subject, it's a practical subject. So God's goodness, this is point number one, God's goodness is imminent. You could add to that, it's everywhere, that's another E word. God's goodness is everywhere. And that comes really in point number two here. God's goodness can be evidenced. So God's goodness is imminent, and here's point number two. God's goodness can be evident or evidenced. All I mean by that is that it can be seen and understood. Remember Moses again in Exodus 33. He says to the Lord, please show me your glory. I understand, Moses. Show me your glory. That would help. I mean, you want me to lead your people. And you promise that I'll win, but if I just see your glory, that's going to help me. That's going to help me. And God says to him, I will make, not my glory, remember what he says? I will make all my goodness pass before you. I love that. My glory you can't see. You can't see me. But my goodness will pass before you. That is to say, all my benevolent benefits, you're going to see. It's going to be evidenced. In other words, from creation to revelation to salvation to preservation, God's goodness is obvious and clear. I just took a pen and paper and I just jotted down from Genesis 1, and I kind of stopped halfway through the Old Testament, just skipping a number of chapters, but just jotting down where anybody that's reading the Bible can evidence God's goodness. I mean, you see it in Genesis 1. After creation, God says all is what? Not just good, but all is what? Very good. You go into Genesis 2. He provides for the man and the woman this garden, this beautiful garden full of trees. It describes the rivers. It describes the rocks. It's this goodness giving them this garden, right? And then for the man, it's not good for man to be alone. So in his goodness, he gives him a what? A woman. And of course, you move into Genesis 3 and they rebel. But even in the rebellion, God comes seeking what? Seeking repentance. And then there's the promise in Genesis 3:15 of a seed. There's his goodness, the promise of salvation, Genesis 3:15. And then you go into Genesis 4. They have children. That's God's goodness. In Genesis 5, you have Enoch walking with God. You have men calling upon the name of God. There's a relationship there between God and men despite the fall. Genesis 6 through 9, yes, a flood comes, but the whole point of the flood is that God remembered who? Noah. And Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So the promise of Genesis 3:15, even though everybody wipes out, the promise remains. Genesis 11, you know, they build the Tower of Babel, or the city, whatever you want to call it. It's really God's mercy that he came down and had everybody speak a different language and then dispersed all over the world. Totalitarianism is not a good thing. Genesis 12, of course, Abraham was saved by faith. Genesis 15, Abraham's covenant with God. Then you move into the story of Jacob and his sons. And of course, yeah, brothers of Joseph meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good, when he was sold into slavery, because it preserved them when the famine came. And then when they came out of Egypt, landed at Mount Sinai, and God gave them a law. That was God's goodness. They gave them the law of God, full of the precepts and ordinances and commands, which Moses, remember, said it was your wisdom. This is the goodness of God. That no other nation in the world has these kind of laws. And then God gave them priests and a tabernacle and sacrifices so they could approach God and worship God. And even in the wilderness, he gave them manna and raven to eat. And Joshua, and when you move into the book of Joshua, they cross the Jordan into a land. And so God gives them a land flowing with milk and honey. And then in the book of Judges, he gives them judges. That's his goodness, overseers. When you come into Samuel, he gives them prophets and kings. And you get into Kings, you have a temple. And you could that's where I stop. But that you just keep moving to the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. You see the goodness of God everywhere. It's evidence on every page of Scripture. We see it in His creation. We see it in His revelation. We see it in His wisdom, in His laws, His justice, in His salvation. It's everywhere. You can't deny the goodness of God. Let me give you a third point here. Another truth. God's goodness is experienced by all. It's eminent. It's evidenced. And it's experienced by everyone. God's goodness is experienced by all. Listen, the fact that you are still breathing after breaking His law is testimony to what? To His goodness. You understand that? I mean, did the sun rise this morning? Did the planets remain in orbit? I mean, what if they didn't? What if the sun didn't rise? What if the planets came out of orbit? Have you ever thought about who's in control of the planet? You ever thought about who's in control of the sun? You ever thought about who's in control of the rain? It's His sun. It's His planets. It's His clouds. And that you enjoy and experience them is a testimony of His goodness. I mean, again, you need to think about it. That's why Paul says, consider it. Consider the goodness. You think about it. You enjoy health. You enjoy food. You enjoy nice things. You enjoy the comfort of a bed and a roof over your head. You experience the love of a spouse. The joy of children, even grandchildren. Actually, when you stop and consider it, life is not that bad, is it? Life is not that bad. Yeah, we have our trials. We have our troubles. But in the big scheme of things, we enjoy a lot. Most part of life is enjoyable. The bulk of life is good. And that's testimony to God's goodness. God is good. Listen, there's a common goodness that He gives to all His creatures. That's what I mean by His goodness is experienced by all. Listen to Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all. That's what He says. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Again, there's a common goodness to all. And by the way, God's goodness is a communicable attribute. You've heard of, you know, God's attributes are either communicable or incommunicable. Some translate to us and some don't translate to us or communicate to us. Well, God's goodness is shared with us. It's shared with men. So when we give, We only give because we have a generous God. We only are good to others and generous to others because it springs out of the goodness and generosity of God. And that's because we're made in the image of God. Remember Matthew 7 in the context of prayer, Jesus said, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone?" I mean, he's being logical here, right? He's appealing to their paternal instincts, maternal instincts. I mean, if you're a father and you're a mother and your kid asks you for something, you may say no, but you're not going to give them something like a stone if he asks for bread, right? And then he says, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? I mean, what? It's a rhetorical question. But here's the point. So if you, being evil, Jesus says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of Him? How much more? You who being evil. And there was no argument by that, by the way, even by the scribes and Pharisees. Again, they knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament testifies that they're evil. So what's the point? Well, the point is man's goodness first begins with God's goodness. You understand that? It's a borrowed goodness. William Tyndale said this. He said, God's goodness is the root of all goodness. And our goodness, if we have any, springs out of His goodness. End quote. It's a borrowed goodness. So not only is God's goodness evidenced, listen, it's experienced, it's enjoyed, and it's enjoyed by everyone. Everyone, everywhere. Let me give you a fourth truth. God's goodness is exclusive. It's exclusive. Sure, it's experienced by all, but we have to flip this around and say God's goodness is exclusive to some. What do you mean by that? Yes, in one sense, God's goodness is experienced by all, but in another sense, God's goodness is exclusive to only a few. Again, what do I mean by that? Well, not everyone believes in God, do they? Not everyone has faith in Christ. Not everyone has Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not everyone has a covenant relationship with Him. So listen, while everyone receives God's common goodness to them, only those who are Christians receive His special goodness. You got that? His special goodness. Or what I like to call His covenant goodness. His covenant goodness are those to only those who believe, for those who only put their trust and faith in Him. I mean, King David understood this. Why did he say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, my king, my Lord, I lack nothing? Why does he put the personal pronoun there? He didn't say the Lord is everyone's shepherd. He could say the Lord is Israel's shepherd because Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. But he wouldn't say the Lord is Egypt's shepherd or the Lord is Babylon's shepherd. And for you and I, the only ones who can say that they have God as God and Christ as King are those who are in a covenantal relationship with Him. That's why, and I've said this over the years, that's why I like saying, it's not enough to say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you hear that all the time. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Listen, everybody on the planet has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Even the devil himself has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a very good one, but he has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The question is, do you have a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ where He is Lord and you are slave? That's the question. And when you can say yes, then you can go back to Psalm 23 and you can say, yes, He leads me. Yes, He guides me. When I am in trouble, and even in the valley of the shadow of death, He is with me. And you can say in verse 6 that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Again, it's not just a personal relationship, but a covenantal relationship. And that's only when God is your Father and Jesus Christ is your Lord. Not everybody has God as their Father. Not everybody has Jesus as their Lord. And so God's goodness is exclusive only to them. In his book on the attributes of God, Stephen Lawson outlines how God's goodness is exclusive to his children. He says, number one, his plans are good to his people. That is, his will is absolutely perfect for his children. Secondly, he says his providences are good to his people. He's working everything out for their good and His glory. He says His provisions are good to His people. Do they ever go hungry? Do they ever thirst? His protection is good to His people. His patience is good to His people. And then finally, He says His pardon is good to His people. And that's obviously where the exclusivity of God's goodness shows up, because it's salvation just to those who believe. The point is that God's goodness surrounds His people. God surrounds His people with His goodness. Go back to Psalm 107 we read earlier. Let me just reread some of those lines we read, because I don't know about you, it's still in my head from when we read it earlier. But in Psalm 107, Look at verse 1, just to begin with. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? I mean, it's just right out of the box. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And that mercy there is the word chesed, that covenant loyalty. And you say, who says this? Who says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever? Verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Go down to verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. I would give thanks for that. Verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 13. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. Verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. Verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 28, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. Verse 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You say, this guy's got a stuttering problem. No? Repetition. We're hard-hearted, we're stubborn. You don't get it. We got to have it repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. But there's the pattern. Listen, there's the goodness in action. You see that? There's the goodness in action. So God's goodness is eminent. God's goodness can be evidenced. God's goodness is experienced, enjoyed by all. But it's also exclusive to some. Let me give you one last thought here. Number 5. God's goodness will eventually expire. That's my 5th E. God's goodness will eventually expire. And it will expire not to those who believe, but to those who what? Don't believe. God's goodness to those who believe will be where? Eternal. Forever. But God's goodness will eventually expire to those who refuse not to believe. And that takes us back to Romans 11. Go back to Romans 11 now. And verse 22. Remember, Paul says, consider God's goodness, and that's what we've been considering, but God's goodness and severity. God's goodness and severity. Listen, God's common goodness will one day expire, and then all you're left with is what? His what? Severity. And that's forever. By the way, the word severity has the idea of to be cut off, to fall, not able to stand. This idea is brought together in the prophet Nahum. You don't have to turn there, but Nahum speaking of the Lord's return. And in verse 6 of Nahum 1, he says, who, and this is a great question, who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? You understand the question there? This is about the Lord's return. The Lord's return and His indignation and His anger. And the question is, who can stand? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. But it's interesting, the very next verse in verse 7 says this, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. There's the goodness and severity right there. And He knows those who trust Him, it says. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. As I said, this is His second coming. And in Christ's second coming, the question is, will you stand? Can you stand? Are you going to stand in God's goodness, or are you going to fall in God's severity? That's the question. That's a question for all of us this morning. It's a question everyone needs to be asked. And if God is truly good, He also has to be truly severe. He has to be angry. Not mean and capricious, not like the pagan gods, but righteously angry. Righteously angry. Men have broken His laws. Men have disobeyed His commands. Men have scorned His kindness. Again, let me say it again. God wouldn't be good unless He was severe. Justice must be dealt with. Vindication must be met. I mean, think about it. This is only logical. You see a parent who has a small little child, and they're, like a better way of putting it, naughty. They're misbehaving. You wouldn't think that parent was kind or good if that parent didn't, discipline that child. If they just let that child do whatever they want, have whatever they want, that's not kindness. That's not goodness. That's not very loving. And so God has to be severe to sinners. God has to be severe to evil doers. And this is really where we come back to the thought of gift giving, especially this time of year. Because if you think about it, where do we see both the goodness and severity of God at the same time? You ever think about this? Yes, God is good and He is severe, but where do the two meet at the same time? At the cross. Did I hear somebody say that? At the cross. Think about it. The Father sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Remember, we have a problem. Man has a problem. He has a sin problem and he has a wrath problem. The sin problem caused the wrath problem. And the two need to be removed if we're going to have reconciliation with God. If we're going to have peace with God, our sins must be forgiven and God's wrath must be appeased. And Christ stands in the middle and takes care of both in His death. His blood washes our sins away and His death appeases God's wrath. And therefore, there's atonement. There you see God's goodness and you see His severity at the same time. You know, in a real sense, listen, in a real sense, God Himself stands next to the crucifixion of His own Son and He says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Now, you can avoid the thought of God's goodness. You can even avoid the thought of God's severity. But as we said, it's imminent. It's evidence. It's exclusive. It's everywhere. Experiential. But you see it in the cross. And if you want to avoid God's severity, and I hope you do, if you want to avoid God's severity, what you need to do is embrace God's goodness, and you embrace God's goodness in salvation. You embrace God's goodness in His Son, Jesus Christ, in providing that salvation. That's a free gift. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life other than believe, trust. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know these verses. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." So when we consider the birth of Jesus Christ, remember He was born to die. And for what reason? He was born to what? Save His people from His sins. That's why He was named Jesus. And so we conclude this morning with just one final verse, and it's Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15. And this is where we pull together the theme of thanksgiving and the goodness of God, because he says there, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Indescribable there has the idea of cannot be told, amazing, awesome. And this is, who can believe it? It's awesome. It's the sunum bonum of God's goodness is His indescribable gift. And so the question as we wrap up is this: will you experience God's goodness or will you experience God's severity? Romans 2:4 says it's God's goodness that leads you to repentance. is God's kindness that leads you to repentance. So if you have experienced God's goodness, then you need to be what? Thankful. You got to be thankful. Consider God's goodness and His severity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, for our time around Your Word and just meditating on the theme of Your goodness. And You are good. The Lord is good, whether we believe it or not. It's seen everywhere. And we've experienced as Your people. We've certainly experienced in salvation. And if that was all that we have experienced, that would be enough. But You shower Your goodness upon us every single day with spiritual blessings and physical blessings. And Lord, when we put it in perspective, it shames us when we complain and murmur and grumble about what we don't have. We forget about Your goodness. We forget about Your wisdom and how You handle our lives. We forget about Your benevolence and Your kindness. We forget about Your severity and how we were destined for that until we tasted of Your goodness and kindness. So, Father, we do thank You for this reminder this morning, the reminder of Christ, where there at the cross we do see the goodness and severity of God. And we do pray, Father, if there are any here this morning that do not know You, that have not tasted the kindness and goodness of God, but are only under the severity of God at this time, that You convict them of their sin, that they're thinking that they have to do good things to make You give them eternal life. May they hopefully heard that there is no thing that they can do, no good thing they can do. It's a free gift for those who believe. May they throw themselves at You. May they see their need of a Savior even this morning. And may this Christmas time, Christmas season, be the first where they can honestly say, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Pierce our hearts, stir us up, revive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.